Well, if you have a Bible, let's open. I invite you to open with me to the book of Isaiah. It's a prophet in the Old Testament, about the midway through your Bible. And we're in chapter 25 this morning, Isaiah chapter 25. So find your place there. I'll read the text in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 25. This headline and picture caught my attention this week. It was on Thursday, actually, just a picture here, but the title caught my attention, Apocalypse in France. Cloud tsunami slams Aldai Beach as tourists flee. This was on Thursday, and the article went on to say, using this word, an apocalyptic scene went down on the picturesque Aldai Beach on France's Basque coast, where a towering cloud tsunami suddenly rolled ashore, sending terrified beachgoers running for their lives. Europe's sweltering, record-breaking summer heat waves, which have pushed temperatures past 104 degrees Fahrenheit across the continent, likely laid the thermal groundwork for this dramatic and sudden storm. This striking meteorological event occurs when an intense, localized cold front colliding with a massive dome of hot air creates a violent, visually stunning thermal contrast. What caught my attention was the wording, the word apocalypse. Apocalypse, it's a biblical reference. The unveiling, we use apocalypse today, like this article is, as a cataclysmic world-ending event. That's what that felt like to the beachgoers that suddenly popped up there in France. And what a vivid even picture caught me of this luxury yacht, which is really the epitome of wealth and pleasure, helpless in the face of apocalypse. Right. Now, this wasn't an apocalypse. It was a really frightening and bad storm. But it alludes to an apocalypse, because the Bible speaks of the apocalypse. The word means unveiling of the devastation and destruction of the whole world by God in judgment. The apocalypse, 10,000 times more devastating and frightening than a cloud tsunami will ever be. And at the same time, this unveiling, this apocalypse, the same unveiling, the same vision also reveals the final salvation and ushering in of a new creation. That's the Bible's vision. The Bible tells us that's where all of history is headed this morning, to indeed a real apocalypse of devastating judgment and new creation. We, in the book of Isaiah here, we are in this section of Isaiah often referred to as Isaiah's apocalypse. It's Isaiah 24 through 27. It's Isaiah's vision of the end of the world and the bringing in of a new age. In this section of Isaiah that we began last Sunday, he moves from oracles or divine speeches concerning specific nations, that was chapters 13 through 23, 10 specific oracles. He moves from those specific nations to a worldwide vision of ultimate final things. We call that eschatological, the eschaton, the final age, the final things. That's what he has in view in these four chapters. I summarized it like this last week, borrowing this phrase from one other commentator, said, an eschatological cantata on the theme of worldwide overthrow and salvation. Indeed, that's what it is. An eschatological, that means future end times, a final age, and it's a cantata. It's like a song. It has several songs in it. We're going to see two songs this morning. And it has movements that develop. It's not apocalyptic literature. It's not full of symbols and numbers like Revelation or Daniel, but it's prophetic literature. And there are several movements in it. What is it focused on? The other note, just by way of review, two cities in contrast. Two cities in contrast. A city destroyed, called, as we saw last week, the city of chaos, in chapter 24, and a city established, Jerusalem, Mount Zion. These two cities stand in stark contrast. So last Sunday, we opened this section. We looked at Isaiah 24, which was mostly a vision of the devastation of the earth and the fall of the city of chaos. That's what he called it, Isaiah 24:10. And by that city, he didn't mean any specific city. He meant the global city. The whole world organized on a man-centered, God-denying basis. It's the imagery of the Bible. The city of man, as we saw last week, Augustine called it. So that's what chapter 24 was mainly about, this devastation that the Lord's going to bring. The apocalypse, indeed. But within that very dark vision, there were two glimpses of light beyond the devastation. The first was Isaiah overhearing another song. Unexpectedly, right in the middle of the announcement of this devastation, he overhears another song. Those who have survived the judgment, the remnant, on the other side, and they're singing a song of glory to Yahweh, just like we were singing this morning, a song of the Lord's victory. That's chapter 24, verses 14 through 16. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty, the majestic supremacy of the Lord in his judgment and his salvation. So he sees, he hears, anyway, a glimpse of something on the horizon. And then the chapter ends, we saw, with this glimpse of the light of that future city. Breaks through this darkness. And he sees Mount Zion, Jerusalem, and the glory of Yahweh outshining the sun. The sun hangs its head in shame at the glory of Yahweh. So he gives us a little vision. Now, chapter 25, this vision explodes. And this is what we're going to see. And it is glorious. Let me read Isaiah 25 under the heading, Rejoicing in Salvation. Rejoicing in Salvation. That's what's happening in this chapter, all through the chapter. It's a grand vision of that day. And the rejoicing, the song that is being sung. Isaiah 25, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, the whole chapter. You can just listen or please follow in your Bible as I read. O Yahweh, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, from the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall. Like heat in drought, you subdue the uproar of strangers. Like heat by the cloud of a day, the song of the ruthless is humbled. And Yahweh of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord, Yahweh, will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. And it will be in that day, and it will be said in that day, Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is Yahweh for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the hand of Yahweh will rest on this mountain. And Moab will be trodden down in his place, as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. Then he will spread out his hands in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands, and the unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring low, bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust. Rejoicing in salvation. The worldwide song that we had just a little glimpse of in chapter 24 that Isaiah overhears the redeemed singing is now heard in detail in Zion. The chapter, chapter 25, this speech of Isaiah begins and ends with a song of praise. The individual voice of verses 1 through 5 becomes the communal voice of verses 9 and following. And the picture is each one, each redeemed from all the nations, entering the gates of Mount Zion with this song that God is their salvation, He is their God, and it becomes a congregational song of the saved. So the chapter begins and ends with songs of praise of salvation, and in the middle is the Feast of Zion. What a picture. We'll just look at it that way. Under those three movements. One, first, a personal song of salvation. It's verses 1 through 5. A personal song of salvation. By personal, he uses the first person. Do you see it? You are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. Now, the I is Isaiah, but it's Isaiah representing every redeemed believer. O Yahweh, you are my God. Notice here just a couple observations. A personal knowledge of Yahweh characterizes Isaiah's description of the saved remnant. That's who he's representing. A personal knowledge of Yahweh characterizes Isaiah's description of the same saved remnant. Yahweh, you are my God. That's an intensely personal affirmation. What does that mean when you say that? Oh, Yahweh, you are my God. Well, it's a joyful submission and relationship to Him. There's relationship to Him. I belong to Him. I have no other gods. Yahweh, you are my God. You alone. It's an expression of devotion and commitment. It is, I think, the essential confession for every human being to make. Yahweh, not just your God, yes, you are my God. My God. This is why we exist, is for this confession. To know the God of the Yahweh, yes, the Creator, the God of the universe, but Yahweh, the covenant God in His mercy, as my God. My God. I know Him. He is for me. That's the expression of personal praise, personal knowledge. And it cannot but result in praise, right? It has to. You know Him as your God. He just says, I exalt you. I praise your name. Praise just flows out. We must tell of His greatness and His wonders. Is it your confession this morning? Can you join Isaiah and say, Yahweh, you are my God. I know you. Relationship with you by your grace in Christ. And my heart's desire is to bless your name. He goes on to give a reason specifically for this personal song of salvation, namely, second note, observation, God has carried out His sovereign plan of final salvation with perfect faithfulness. God has carried out His sovereign plan of final salvation with perfect faithfulness. You see, He gives reasons that He will praise Him for, it says in verse 25 there, or chapter 25, verse 1, for you have worked wonders. We've seen this word before, Pella, in chapter 9, the wonder counselor. That's one of those words that speaks of things only God does. These are supernatural works of salvation, like at the Exodus. You have worked wonders plans formed long ago. That expression, plans formed long ago, means plans, decrees that are part of His divine purpose in the universe. To be formed long ago means they're permanently set by His counsel. There's no changing them. There's no power or circumstances that will thwart or interfere with the accomplishment of His plan. And He is marveling, because He's seeing some of it as He sees the end, that how God's perfect plan from long ago is brought to fruition. That's the reason for His praise, for this song. His faithfulness, His perfect faithfulness is possible here because God is sovereign in His power and His purpose, and He sees it. There's no mistake, there's no detour, there's no plan B. You have brought your purposes to pass in perfect faithfulness. We'll see several places in the book of Isaiah that God will claim that the very godness of God, what makes Him God and no other, it's repeated many times on Isaiah, is His sovereign purpose coming to pass. He knows the end from the beginning, and He is working out His purpose. Listen to Isaiah 46. We'll get there some point. This is how He says it. This is the Lord speaking. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That's at the heart of the godness of God. And that's what He's celebrating here in that song. In that day, we will marvel at the fruition of God's sovereign plan. Right now, we see dimly, very dimly. Right now, we have lots of questions of why. That doesn't make sense. But that day, we will exult that God's plans formed long ago have been worked out in perfect faithfulness. They've been summed up. We will marvel that they've all been summed up in Christ, that this plan has been heading this way all the time. What a day that will be. Notice, last observation, that His saving purpose includes the overthrow of the world city and relief for the needy and helpless. His saving purpose that He is celebrating in this song includes the overthrow of the world city and relief for the needy and helpless. So He gives some of the content of the plans formed long ago. Verse 2, for, now we're not expecting this, you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. So we're back to chapter 24, the city of chaos, the city of man, that worldwide city opposed to God. And part of the praise of God is His destruction, His overthrow of the world city. It's a cause for praise. Yahweh's victory. We were singing this morning, Christus Victor, Christ the victor, is part of the victory is over His enemies, that He brings it to pass. This is all through the Bible. It's all through Isaiah. So I pause here just to highlight one more time for us this principle that we've seen many times in our study of the Bible and the Old Testament, but I keep highlighting it because it's so central. The principle is salvation through judgment. Salvation through judgment. God's salvation, deliverance of His people is always by means of the judgment of His enemies. That's the way He brings His salvation, is through judgment. Always. That's the concept of salvation in the Bible, is rescue, deliverance from enemies and oppression. Salvation through the judgment. Those two always go together. God's deliverance, salvation, and judgment. The paradigm of salvation in the Old Testament is the Exodus that we have seen many times, and how often Isaiah is drawing on image from the Exodus, when God delivered, saved, rescued his people out of slavery. How did he do it? He drowned the Egyptian army. It's salvation through his just judgment. And then, do you remember when we were in Isaiah 12, which is another worship song, we saw this, that I said then that the first recorded worship song in the Bible is Exodus 15. It follows the destruction of Pharaoh's army and the deliverance out of Egypt. And remember what they sang. Verse 1 of the song, I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. It's the content of the song. It's striking. Why is that so important? Because in that salvation through judgment, Yahweh is vindicated as God, as just. He is absolutely just, and it will be seen to be so. And as he judges, he delivers his people. Yahweh is vindicated, and his people are rescued and protected. So look at the rest there, verses 4 and 5 of our chapter. You have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy. It's this idea of salvation. You're rescuing them. A refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. Using the two things that were most perilous there in this part of the land. Storms, like that one in France that would rise up, and the intense heat. And he's using these as images of what God's enemies, the ruthless nations, he calls them, what they do to his people. And God is a refuge. He protects. He's a storm. He's a refuge from that storm, a shade from the heat. For he says, for the breath of the ruthless is like a storm. There it is, against a wall. It's against a wall. It can't do anything. It can't penetrate. But it's fierce. And like heat in drought, which was terrible in that region, you subdue the uproar of the aliens. Heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is humbled or silenced. That is, the imagery is, as simply as heat, however intense, is relieved by a shadow of a cloud, so the war song of the ruthless will be silenced by the Lord. Now, we know that here in New Mexico, right? We have some pretty intense sun heat, but just step in the shade. It's glorious. It's not like that in the Midwest where I grew up, where it's just 80% humidity and it doesn't do anything. But in these dry, arid climates, oh, the shade of a cloud. He says, that's how easily I will subdue the song of the ruthless. I will deliver my people. So we see this principle throughout Scripture, salvation through judgment. And that's part of the content of the song. Now, let me ask a question as we wrap up this first little point here. Can we rejoice in this salvation? Can we rejoice in this salvation? Now, I mean that question at kind of two levels. One is this your song of salvation? Can you sing a song of salvation that Yahweh is your God and he has rescued you? Not just the church's song, not just what we do in a liturgy or something. It's yours. Can you sing this song? Do you know the greatness of the salvation God has provided in Christ? But the other question here I want to think on, second level, can we sing, rejoice in the destruction of enemies? The final destruction of the ruined city. We saw last week in chapter 24 what that meant. The devastation. My answer is there is a tension, a right tension in the Bible. It's right here in Isaiah 24 and 25. That we can't fully sing the song now but we will rightly and wholeheartedly sing the song in that day. Do you remember Isaiah? He represents the tension. Last week when we saw in chapter 24, when he overheard that distant song of the remnant, the redeemed, singing of the triumph of the Lord in his judgment and salvation, he heard the ends of the earth singing it. But remember his response? Right in the middle of verse 16, it's kind of surprising. But I say, wasting is me, wasting is me. Woe to me. I can't fully sing the song because I know the devastation that's coming. And it is horrible. And that's how we feel presently. We know our friends and loved ones that are apart from Christ. We're not glorying in their destruction. Paul grieved for his brethren that were apart from Christ. That's what we do. We lament. And yet we know that God is just and right. And so by faith, we know the song is our song. And we will sing it. It's Isaiah. He's seeing the future day. So chapter 24, he says, I can't fully, but now in that day, yes, I will sing because God will be God and we will see him fully. We see the song in the book of the Revelation, the Apocalypse, in chapter 19. Just listen to it. As John hears it, after these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of the great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. He has judged the great harlot, that's the city, Babylon, who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. We will say amen on that day. There's a tension now, but God's justice will be seen to be just and delighted in by his people. We move from this personal song of salvation, secondly, to universal blessings of Zion. The universal blessings of Zion. And by universal, I just mean peoples from all nations. Because that's the language there as he opens this section, verses 6 and 8. It's for all peoples on this mountain. Not just Israel or Judah. It's for all people, all the nations. There will be those from every tribe, tongue, and nation joining in the blessings of Zion. Now, this description, I think, is one of the loveliest and most inviting descriptions of the kingdom to come. Because he describes it here as a feast. He doesn't describe it in kind of ethereal, otherworldly terms, but really concrete and very inviting. We love food and drink, and what a description this is. It's on this mountain that the Lord will prepare this feast. Now, the Bible's story, the storyline of the Bible, back in Genesis, the beginning, the Bible's story starts on a mountain called Eden, a garden mountain of Eden, where every provision and satisfaction is there. And we know that Eden has been lost, but it's being restored. And so the restoration now is another mountain garden, another mountain feast, Mount Zion, this mountain. The focus of this description of this blessing feast is on the Lord's action and provision for his people. It's not on our action. It's totally the Lord's action. It's not a picture of us bringing offerings. Like he's in need of something. You need food, right? Like the pagans thought. Leave food for the gods. We're doing nothing here. It's the Lord's actions. There's no cooperation in this salvation. We're the recipients of his bounty. And the Lord's action is seen in two things, his provision and his removal. So notice first observation, Yahweh himself will provide an unending feast of the choicest food and drink, perfect nourishment, satisfaction, and pleasure. Yahweh himself, that's what's stunning here. He's the host at the feast. He will provide this unending feast of the choicest food and drink. And it's a symbol of perfect nourishment, satisfaction, and pleasure is ours. It's the choicest food. If you look at there at verse 6, these descriptions are great. Mine says a lavish banquet. Literally, it's just the feast of fat things. Isn't that great? You'll finally get to eat fat there and not worry about cholesterol or any of those things. It's the that's how we describe it. The feast of fat things. It's a symbol of the choicest, the richest of foods. And it's a feast of lees, that is wine, the best of drink. The lees are the sediment, the dregs. And the wine would be strengthened by leaving it on the dregs or the lees and then refined. And that's the feast of lees, means the best of the drink, the richest, the most flavorful. And the food, he just keeps repeating these words, the fat pieces are full of marrow. The marrow, that's meat. It's here in abundance. Again, all of these are describing the richest, choicest, most flavorful food and drink. And the Bible wants to reach for the richest type of satisfaction and food. You don't get salads or vegetables or fruit. Now, there's nothing wrong with those. I'm sure they'll be there somewhere. But you get rich meat and rich drink here. That's satisfying. That's the description. And what a contrast this feast is with the party that we saw last week in chapter 24 of the city of chaos. Remember? The party atmosphere that was silenced. The wine is gone and they're crying out and the music is stopped. That's what they live for. It's what so much of our society lives for, as I said last week, is alcohol and entertainment. And it's all going to dry up because it's a dead end. It's not satisfying. Oh, but there is a feast so much greater that's coming. It's not that those things are evil in themselves. No, no. There is a feast. But this will be provided by the Lord. And all of our enjoyment will be in relationship to him. Perfect enjoyment. Not idolatrous enjoyment. Not gluttonous enjoyment. Not food issues that are real, but perfect nourishment and enjoyment. What a picture. What a picture of that coming age. I hope you can taste it, so to speak, foretaste what's coming. Notice also that the Lord will provide, but also he will remove. Second observation, the Lord will remove forever the shroud of death, the sorrow of pain and loss, and the reproach of his people. The Lord will remove, or the language used here is swallow up. What a picture. He's going to swallow. The imagery of swallowing something up is to envelop it so as to destroy it, that it completely disappears. It's gone. And he's going to swallow up the shroud of death, the sorrow of pain and loss, and the reproach of his people. He uses this imagery there. You see it in verse 7. On this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, and the veil which is stretched over all the nations. It's interesting language. The covering, literally the covering of faces, the covering, the shroud, the veil, these words, these images, are over all people. What are those pictures of? Well, the veil and the shroud is what you put on in mourning and loss and death. That's the shroud, I think, and the veil that's over everything. I think he confirms that by verse 8 when he uses the same image and he just says, he will swallow up death for all time. That's what he's talking about. That's the veil. That's the shroud. This shroud, veil, covering of death, hangs over the world. It's part of God's judgment curse that we saw last week. This veil of death blights every human happiness, doesn't it? We enjoy things, but they're very temporary. Death looms. Death looms. It's the veil over everything. And on that day, he's going to swallow it up. It's completely gone. What a picture. This is part of God's plan. Central to the establishment of God's reign is the removal of death, because that was part of the curse, the judgment. And so he's going to remove it forever, for all time. Now here in this text, we're not told how. It just says it will happen. But as New Testament readers, this is our advantage as we read these prophets. We have seen so much fulfillment of Isaiah's words. Oh, there's a consummation coming. But we know the how. Isaiah's, he as much as any book in the Old Testament, is going to keep pointing us to this servant figure, this Messiah who is going to bear our curse in his death and defeat death in his death and be raised to new life. That's how he's going to remove and swallow up death forever, through his son entering death for us, bearing this curse so as to remove it forever and raise to life and glory as the first fruits of our resurrection. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is going to quote this text of Isaiah speaking of the resurrection of Christ and future resurrection. He says it like this: when this perishable, he's speaking about our bodies now, when this perishable body will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal body will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written. Written where? Isaiah 25. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fulfillment of this. He has removed it, that is the sting, and we await its final consummation. Now he goes on to say in this removal, not only death, but he's going to tenderly, the master of the universe, you see it there, you just keep reading verse 8, and Adonai, sovereign, master, Adonai Yahweh, will wipe tears away from all faces. What a picture. He could have just said he removed sorrow. But how personal is this, that the master of the universe will tenderly wipe away every tear-stained face. Whatever the cause of sorrow, certainly death, loss, pain, oppression, loneliness, sickness, he will wipe it away. And he's going to remove the reproach or shame of his people. The reproach or shame of his people. His people, so often through history, are the objects of derision, of mockery, of abuse, of shame. No more. He will vindicate his people. Both what we receive from others and both our own sin, our own failings, that we feel ashamed of will be removed because of Christ. What a picture. Now that leads, lastly, last thing, the communal song of salvation. That's how he ends. So he starts with the song of salvation personally. Now he comes to a communal, congregational song of salvation. That's verses 9 and following. Do you see it? It will be said in that day, behold, this is, now, not my God, our God, whom we have waited that he might save us. You hear it? Now we're joining in, all of us, from all the nations, singing the song of salvation. This is the eschatological song of salvation that we sing in that day. Just two things. The vision of Yahweh and the experience of his complete salvation will be the inexhaustible and unending source of worship and joy. The vision of Yahweh and the experience of complete salvation will be the inexhaustible and unending source of worship and joy. Do you hear it? They're saying, behold, this is our God. Here we are, face to face. Here he is. That will never tire of saying, this is our God for whom we have waited. That's the experience of believers now. We're waiting. We're waiting with a confident expectation, an eager expectation. We're waiting, and then we'll behold him. And it will have been worth it all. This is our God for whom we have waited. There's no disappointment in those words. Right? We have all waited in our lives for things, and then we get it, and it's kind of like, oh, that's a bit disappointing, right? Or that doesn't last. There's no disappointment here. We're just going to keep saying, this is our God. This is Yahweh for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This is the goal of God's long ago plans, to dwell in the midst of his people. And here it is. Here's the consummation. And so we will sing this song with delight. But also notice the proud and self-reliant who refuse the refuge of Yahweh will be excluded from the blessings of Zion to a place of rottenness. Now, we may wish the chapter didn't end on this note, but it does. It's salvation through judgment. That's always kept together because God is vindicated, God is just. And so he turns right there in verse 10, it says, and Moab will be trodden down in his place. Now, why Moab? Why pick on Moab? Well, we saw Moab. This connects us back to those oracles of the nations. We saw the oracle against Moab in chapter 15 and 16 of Isaiah. And remember, Moab was that nation who was invited to seek refuge in Zion and its king, the Davidic king, but refused because of their excessive pride. And so they become the symbol now of the excessive pride that keeps people from seeking Yahweh as a refuge. That same pride now excludes Moab. There will be those excluded. As he sees this, yes, universal blessing, it's people from all nations, but it's not universal in the sense of every person. There are those excluded who refuse to take refuge in Yahweh, in Christ. And it's pride. And what a literally a disgusting picture. He pictures Moab as straw being trodden down in the water of a manure pile, a dunghill. It's like a sewage tank. And then you get the character of Moab as a swimmer. He'll spread out his hands in the middle. He's trying to swim out of it. It's just a gross picture. He's trying to swim out of the manure pile. Self-effort. Self-reliance. There's no refuge in Yahweh. And there's no swimming out of this. The muck of this. That very self-reliance and self-effort is what's the offense to God. It won't take him as a refuge. And so this city again, verse 12, will be laid to dust. What a contrast. I just finish. What a contrast between the feast, the lavish banquet, and the manure pile. It couldn't be any more stark. That's the vivid, stark contrast of the gospel. Faith and repentance in Christ brings us to an unending feast that we did not earn. Pride, self-reliance, self-effort, refusal of God in Christ brings horrible judgment. So I ask again, is this song of salvation your song? Do you delight in it now, even with the thought of delighting it even more on that day? Do you know Yahweh in Christ as your Savior? Do you have this hope when death will be removed? Do you believe this vision with all your heart and you're setting your affections on it? The alternative is sobering. May we be found in Christ. Let me pray for us as we close. Oh, Father, thank you for this glorious vision of that day, the Feast of Zion. Oh, indeed, give us foretaste of that feast, of that song. By faith now we sing it, even in the tension in which we live, even in the midst of our failures and our own shame. Oh, we long for that day when it's all removed and we feast in Zion. If there are any apart from Christ, Lord, would you draw them? Would you convince them that these visions are real and cause them now to flee to Christ as Savior? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.